And we're turning tonight, please, to the book of Genesis in chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Ziphla, and his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to the dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now over to chapter 40 and verse number 1. Sometime later, the cupbearer and baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the cupbearer, chief cupbearer, and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. And after they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night. And each had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "and there's no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream, and he said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches, and as soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread, and the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Pharaoh had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Now let's go over to the end of the book of Genesis. The very last chapter, 50, verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now we have been studying together situations where people's backs are against the wall, where overwhelmingly difficult circumstances in their lives have come in, often not of their own making, and everything around them is a disaster. And we have seen in our studies up until now how that various characters have stood up in the midst of overwhelming circumstances. As with Gideon, he restored the food supply. And we saw the importance when we're overwhelmed with circumstances of feeding on God's food supply, his word. We have seen very clearly from our studies that whenever we were in a situation that was overwhelming, like Hannah, and the leadership failed, how that when the high priest didn't know the difference between a praying woman and a drunk woman, she didn't storm out and say, "You're all a bunch of hypocrites," which a lot of them were. She turned to the Lord in prayer, and the little boy was born to whom God gave that wonderful revelation. So we saw the importance of prayer in overwhelmingly difficult circumstances and the importance of Bible study in overwhelmingly difficult circumstances. But tonight we come to a situation where it's not the food supply failing, the spiritual leadership failing, it's where the family has fallen apart and failed. And how do you get out of a situation when a family falls apart? And I want tonight particularly to look at the beginning of our study at Joseph's father. How do you define a father? Interesting. You'd maybe ask my children and they would tell you very quickly. How do you define a father? Someone that says, a father is someone who carries photographs where his money used to be. Someone says a father is a man who expects his son to be as good a man as he meant to be. A father is a man who expects his son to be as good a man as he meant to be. "Live," said a sage to fathers, "so that your son, when people tell him he reminds them of you, will stick out his chest and not his tongue." Well, a bit rude that. What about this one? A small boy's definition of Father's Day. It's just the same as Mother's Day, only you don't spend as much. To be a good father, I have found, and millions of other fathers have found, is not easy. You know, little children, when they are very small, they look up to their father. And sometimes when you see your little children, you know, and they're born and they're beginning to grow and they're looking up to you, well, you know you're not quite the person that they might think you are. Of course, there is the famous story of Mark Twain, who said that, you know, he used to, when he was 17, think his father knew nothing. And then by the time he was 30, he thought his father had grown up a lot in the meantime. But you know, every father feels it when he is raising children that he is not what he should be or what he meant to be. And there's no father who doesn't have that experience. All fathers fail in all sorts of areas, and well, they know it. And it worries fathers that they have not done this. And it certainly, it seems to me, worried Jacob very much. He made an absolutely fatal mistake in his family life. He showed favoritism within his family. Now notice that this biblical text is very succinct and direct regarding Joseph's special relationship with his dad. There is no way you can misinterpret the statement. It's really very clear and very unequivocal in the Word of God in chapter 37. It says, verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. But before you dismiss his mistake with a shrug of your shoulders, try for a wee moment or two to remember why Jacob was particularly favorable to this lad. Why? Well, because the scripture says he was the son of his old age. Now, most parents who have children in later life are relaxed and easygoing and really enjoy the experience more than they did with those that came along in the earlier years of marriage. And one reason for this is because they have learned from their previous experiences of raising their younger children. And they've learned a lot. So that when they have a child in later life, they're more relaxed about it. They've been through it before. They've learned a thing or two. And of course, a couple are more often more adjusted to each other in later life than they were in earlier marital life. More settled. They're maybe even in a better position economically than they were when they began to give a child more advantages that comes later. Now, under those conditions, it is natural to favor a younger child. But, of course, it creates incredible jealousy on the part of older children who have usually pretty good memories of what the earlier experiences were like that their parents learned by. Now, these factors are absolutely relevant to Jacob's relationship to Joseph, but there is a more basic interpretation relating to the fact that not only was he the son of his old age, and it's understandable why he naturally favored him, although it was a very dangerous and wrong thing to do, he was Rachel's firstborn. And Rachel was the woman that Jacob really loved. Now, many of you will know the story of Jacob and how he was tricked into marrying her sister and so forth and all the ghastly problems that that brought along. But you remember how long he worked and for many long years that he might win Rachel. He really loved Rachel. So Joseph was the first child born out of all of Jacob's family who really was born out of deep love and affection. It really was a true love child, in the proper sense of that term. He loved Rachel and was just delighted when Rachel had a little boy. And you can imagine the incredible happiness that the birth of Joseph brought to Rachel. Now, Rachel was an exceptionally good-looking person, very handsome. And we know, of course, very clearly from Pharaoh's or Potiphar's wife and all the experience of poor Joseph in that situation, that he was very attractive, a very attractive young man, and he inherited his mother's good looks. And for years she had tried to have a child, and for years she had felt the desperate animosity towards Leah, her sister, because of her sister's fertility. She was having all these children, and poor Rachel had no children. And now in her old age, this little baby comes along. So her natural happiness and contentment would tend to focus Jacob's favors on Joseph. And of course, there is another reason why that this man loved this son more than the others, because Rachel died about a year before Joseph turned 17. And Joseph would serve as a constant reminder of the woman that he really loved. And every time he'd look on this young man, he would be reminded, even by his looks, of his lovely wife who had died just recently. So he kind of transferred his love and esteem to Joseph, didn't he? Doesn't excuse his favoritism, but it helps you to understand there was a reason for it. Now, how did he show favoritism to this young man? He did it by making him a coat of many colors. Distinctive long tunic with sleeves. Now, the important thing about the coat was not its colors, but the fact that it was a special coat because of its significant meaning. In 1 Chronicles 5, you'll read, Reuben had committed a sexual sin with his father's concubine, and therefore the birthright was transferred from Reuben to Joseph. And 1 Chronicles chapter 5 teaches us that Joseph was now the one who held the birthright in the family because of sexual sin that Reuben had committed, and his father took the birthright away from him and gave it to Joseph. Now, Reuben was the firstborn of Leah, and Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, and the birthright transferred from the firstborn of one to the other. And you can see there's more than favoritism in this coat. In fact, 2 Samuel 13 shows that there is a daughter of the king who actually wears one of these coats of many colors in 2 Samuel 13, showing, it would seem to me, that the coat was a sign of his birthright. It wasn't just that he liked a coat of many colors. It actually represented, it would seem, his birthright, his position within the family. And of course, as we say in Ulster, the rest of the boys were flaming mad. It's kind of garment worn by an heir, worn in royalty, royal circles, but also here. It's not the kind of coat worn by shepherds who'd need freedom of movement in their arms and their legs. I certainly don't think Jacob ever intended this coat to be functional. His actions were very clear, it seems to me, very clear, that he was showing unobtrusively that he favored Joseph more than the others. And the coat did far more for Jacob than it ever did for Joseph, I can tell you. And the results of Jacob's favoritism are very, very predictable. The scriptures are very clear in what happened. It says categorically that they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, jealousy in a family is a horrible thing. But when jealousy allies itself with sheer raw hatred in a family, there you have the most withering emotions that there are. Catastrophic upon a family. Devastating the human relationships between these young men. Very unhappy and unparalleled in their family before. Now, one-on-one, hatred is difficult to deal with. But when it's compounded, when people are drawn together in a common hatred, that's even worse. If one person in a family hates another person in a family, that's bad enough. But when the whole lot gang up in a common hatred on one person in the family, you can imagine it's deadly. They feed on each other's feelings of resentment and collaborate in their actions. They gang up on the other member of the family. And they spur one another on through sheer hatred. And these men could say nothing good of Joseph, and they couldn't say anything good to Joseph. And here is a young man who starts off his life in his family on the outside looking in, and the rejection that he felt must have been extremely intense, creating severe anxiety and insecurity. When you're rejected by members of your family, you feel extremely insecure. And favoritism breeds in a family insecurity, most to those not shown it, and eventually insecurity touches the person who is shown the favoritism. It works against the person in the family that you're showing favoritism to. If you show favoritism to a particular child in your family, you do that child no favor. So Joseph has very real relationship problems. He's going to be used of God like no other young man, in my humble opinion, ever was used. For me, Joseph is, without question, the most exemplary person, apart from Christ, in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. I'm one of those people who hold to the theory that there is no black mark against him. More of that later. Some say yes, but I don't see any in Scripture against him. And if you study it very carefully, you know, how Christ was rejected by his brothers and so on and so forth, and how Christ was sold and Joseph was sold. There are all sorts of parallels between Joseph's life and the life of Christ. But I'm not going into that tonight. I'm just looking at the practical teaching from the story. God is about to use this young man to shine before the nations of North Africa and eventually the world. And he's going to use him. But first of all, he has to polish him in such a way that when his hour comes, he shines. He's going to have to work on him. He is not ready yet to be mightily used of God. And there's lovely teaching from that, because God can sort out our personality defects. You may be a very shy person. You may be a very forward person. You may be a very reserved person. You may be a very arrogant person. But you must never think that any personality trait or hang-up that you've got rules you out as God's messenger to your generation. That's so important. God can deal with you and deal with me as he dealt with Joseph. Maybe not in exactly the same way, but the same principle applies. All those trimmings that accompany Joseph's life at this time are going to be purged by the Lord. He doesn't know that at this time. He doesn't know that he's going to be the future prime minister of Egypt, and that he in fact is going to free the nations of North Africa from starvation. He doesn't know that. You don't know. You don't know what God is going to do with you. Far greater things than you ever imagined. And some of you are older. Your best days may be still around the corner. As we'll see when we come to study Caleb, when in his 80s, he was mightily used by God. So whether you're 18 or whether you're 80, or indeed you're older than that, God can use you and use your life at the moment as a preparation for that moment when it comes, when you will be used mightily by God to be a blessing to others beyond what you ever dreamt. You see, maybe your parents are separated or even divorced. Your father, for example, may be an alcoholic. You may be sitting here tonight and you have failed exam after exam after exam after exam. Maybe you're saying, I have never had a real break in my life. Maybe you feel, as I honestly feel at times in my life, even yet, when I get discouraged, and I get discouraged like everybody else, there are times in my life when my back is against the wall and I say, this is it, it's all up. All of us get there. All of us feel that. Hopeless, then helpless, and inadequate, and unprepared, and gaunch almost when we face what God has for us. You feel it's all up. Now look at this story. because, putting it as simply as I can, there is hope for you in here. Hope. If I go to a meeting and the preacher tells me I'm this and I'm that and I'm the other and I know I am, and that's all he tells me, well, I'll go home with my tail between my legs and I'll say, well, I knew that anyway. But if he gives me hope, if he gives me hope, if he shows me I can be better, if he shows me it's possible to be wiser, if he shows me there's a way out from my distress and a way out from my burden and discouragement, a way out from my back being against the wall, or that there's a hole in the wall I can get through into a wider sphere that God would have for me, then I go home encouraged. And the heart of the message of the Scriptures, whatever it is primarily about hope. Hope, always, always hope from beginning to end. Now, of course, the key to understanding Joseph are really four wee words in a great, great message given by the lovely Stephen in New Testament days. You remember Stephen made this great speech before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and he did a precis of the Old Testament. And when he came to Joseph, he used four little words. It's found in Acts 7. He said of Joseph, and this is the secret of Joseph's life, and God was with him. Five little words. But God was with him. That's the secret. You see, if God is with you, mark this carefully, if God is with you, there is nothing that can stand in the way of God making you a mighty instrument in his hand. Nothing. I don't care what it is or who it is. If God is with you. Listen to this statement that's been a help to me. If the Lord is with you, sure, it wouldn't matter what else you didn't have. If the Lord is with you, it wouldn't matter what else you didn't have. There's a whole lot of things I can tell you I don't have that I wish I had. And when I look at you around me tonight, if you knew how I feel sometimes standing here teaching you and the responsibility on my shoulders, my knees knock and my heart trembles. Who am I to be standing here teaching you except for this fact that the Lord sent me to do it? And I have to do what he told me. And I'm not boasting in that. He did. And I believe that with all my heart, else I wouldn't be here. So whatever else I don't have, and I could list them, if I have him with me, sure, isn't that all that matters? And in your office, and in your university, and in your school, and in your business, on your farm, and in your home, and your avenue, and your college, and your mansion, or wherever you live, or wherever you be, if the Lord is with you, it doesn't matter what else you don't have. But Joseph also had something else from God. He had a gift. Now that gift would shape his life and shape the whole life of Israel. And what was his gift? Well, God gave him dreams and eventually the ability to interpret those dreams. Now that may not sound a very impressive gift, but that gift was going to mean an immense amount to millions and millions of people before it was through. And I believe that God has given you something that nobody else can do. God made you different. When I went to the Soviet Union first, I remember when I was at Queen's as a student, I remember going, I was aghast that everybody drove Skodas. You drive one, the Lord bless you. Everybody wore the same kind of clothes. There was no... It was so gray, it was so drab, it was so, with due respects, it was so awfully mediocre. Everybody was the same. There weren't even personality names above shops. And shops, if I remember right, in those days in the 60s, were numbers. There was no color in it. It was so, everybody had to march to the same tune, the same monolithic scheme. of thinking. Everybody got to think the same thing, say the same thing, wear the same thing, react the same way. It was awful. Whereas, in fact, that's not the way human beings are. God made every one of us different. And subsequent events in Joseph's life would reveal his gift, for this gift would save millions from starvation and, of course, his own nation from annihilation. Now, I have read various interpretations of Joseph at this point. Some say he was a spoilt brat, he was an arrogant teenager, utterly insensitive to his brother's feelings. Well, I wouldn't say that. I would rather say that he was naive. He lacked experience. You don't know what provokes jealousy in people when you're younger. If you have a victory or something good happens to you, you share it, and you think that everybody else is going to enjoy it when you're a little child. When you grow older, you learn not to share it with everybody because not everybody's happy that you're being blessed or doing something or other. They get jealous of you, and it's horrible. So you don't share it with some. He lacked experience of life and wisdom. I know that sharing is the inward of our church times, and it has its advantages. But I think it also has its dangers. What's precious to me may not necessarily be precious to other people. I distinctly remember when God called me from school teaching to giving my life to Bible teaching. Step by step, the Lord led me. And I called in with a Christian. On the afternoon, I handed in my resignation to Lurgan College to come out to be a full-time Christian worker and Bible teacher particularly. I called in with a Christian friend and I shared my vision that very afternoon because it was a big decision. And I remember one day, 6 months before, my headmaster, who wasn't known as an evangelical, a very good man, but he wasn't known as an evangelical, he called me into his office. He said, "Mr. Bingham," he said, and when he called you Mr. Bingham, you always sort of thought there was trouble on the way. He said, "Have you ever thought about the Christian ministry?" I said, "Sir, is there something wrong with my work?" He said, "No," he said. "The whole bent of your life," he said, "is toward the Christian ministry." And I remember 6 months later, it's a long story, the Lord called me in, and I remember going with my resignation in my hand, knocking the office door and going in, and there he was. And before I got my mouth opened, he said, "Is this the crossroads? Is this the parting of the ways?" He knew by the look on my face. I said, "Yes, it is, sir." And he gave me some advice that I'll never forget. And then I went to see my friend because I wanted to share it with him. And boy, he poured, metaphorically, a huge bucket of cold water all over my call. He says, "What?" He says, "You're going to leave all that with young people and all that teaching with young people?" I think he said, "To preach to old dears on back rows." Now, if there are any older ladies on the back row tonight, I love you, I love you, I love you. And I'm glad you're here. I'm only quoting what he said to me. "Leave all those young people," he said. "Go to churches," he said. "The young people will not be able to influence them there." And I stood there and I shivered. And my decision to follow the Lord's leading had been made. And it was very thrilling to me, but I can tell you it brought no thrill to him whatsoever. And I remember going home, and I lived on my own in those days, literally on my own. And I remember crying my heart out. He tried to dissuade me, and I'm eternally glad that he didn't. Joseph's extraordinary first dream, you know, here he is in this situation, and he can't help the fact that the sheaves bow down to him and he's in the middle. That's what he saw, and he's only telling what he saw. He's just a lad. And he goes and he tells his brothers. But he's casting, to mix metaphors, his pearls before swine. They were mad. Who does he think he is, that big head or whatever? That's what they're really thinking. Who does he think he is? Now, if God has shown you something precious, be careful who you share it with. Let God exalt you in due time. And Joseph's brothers saw the implications immediately, and the response says it all. Do you intend to reign over us, and will you actually rule us? And it didn't do his brothers one bit of good to be told this dream. You see, Joseph needed preparation and polishing. My friend R.T. Kendall, and when I say friend, I mean friend, because he and I are close. A sculptor, R.T. said, was going to make a horse out of a huge block of marble. And I can't do it in the Kentucky accent exactly like he does, but I love to hear him tell this. A sculptor was going to make a horse out of a huge block of marble, and someone said to him, "How are you going to make a horse out of that block of marble?" He said, "It's simple. I start chipping away, and anything that doesn't look like a horse has to come away." And I know what he means. God chips away in your life and mine anything that doesn't look like his son. You say, what do you mean? Are you being a romantic? No. We, if you're a believer, have been predestined. What does the scripture say? What are you predestined for? To be conformed to the image of his son. To be made like Jesus. You and me. You say, well, come on, Derek. That's a tall order. Well, anything that isn't like Jesus has to come away. And there's an awful lot of it in my life. And I'm sure the same in yours. But that's what he's doing. And he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And poor Joseph naively continues to tell his brothers his dreams. And the second concern, the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. Well, if it was bad before, now it's the moon and stars. They were furious, fuel to the fire. Now, he'd been acting naively with his gift, perhaps, but the Lord didn't take his gift away. And maybe you have a gift, and maybe you and I haven't used our gift as we should have used it. Maybe we've used it a bit naively at times. But is there a little verse, I wonder, do you know it, in Romans 11, which says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. If the Lord gives you a gift, you can go on using it to your last breath, it seems to me, because he doesn't take it away. The gifts of God are without repentance. You will always have that gift. And that's something you got to remember. Even when you make mistakes and don't live as you should, in using your gift, you still have it. God won't say, look, he cursed there, or he lost his temper there, or that Christian got drunk there, so that's it, they're finished. A fella came to me here one night, I'll never forget it, many years ago, and he'd been away serving the Lord on the mission field, and he had come home and got in with a bad crowd, and he got drunk, and he thought he was for hell. He thought the Lord would never use him again. And I remember so well trying to go through the various people in Scripture who had a gift, who used it so stupidly, even as with no one in a more stupid and silly fashion than Samson, who messed around with it, and yet God used him again. God didn't eventually take his gift away from him permanently, did he? And he won't take your gift away either. God gives you a gift, and you can go on using it. And Joseph told his father, of course, his second dream, and his father rebuked him, and that must have been hard. His father got stuck in and rebuked him. It wasn't pleasant for Joseph to be rebuked over what he thought would please his father. But you see what God was doing. God was emancipating Joseph from his father. It was to be a process that was absolutely necessary in God's plan for him. God had plans for Joseph that his father didn't have. And your dad might have plans for you that God doesn't have. And he will lead you to them. But notice that he rebuked him, yet at the same time he kept the matter in mind. He thought about it. All of us, no matter what our age, tend to act in naive ways when we're anxious and insecure. And this is particularly true when we sense rejection. If you feel you're rejected by others and you get anxious and insecure, you act naively. Even adults do that, and stupidly. We try to step up our efforts to say, you know, I'm okay. I'm not acceptable. I'm a normal person. And in the process, experience more rejection. Don't be acting naively. Just because your family have rejected you. And anyway, youth is a time for dreaming dreams, isn't it? Hey, if young people don't dream dreams, where are we ever going to be? Many of you are young people here tonight in a society often that hates its youth and thinks its youth has no future. What a lot of rubbish. The clear teaching of this passage is if you have a gift from God, it doesn't guarantee you'll have the wisdom to use it, but you trust God and He will use you as a young person as you go forward with Him. You dream your dreams now and don't let anybody freeze you out throwing their cold water over it. So God is preparing this young man. And you see, if God had told him every detail that was behind everything he was doing, well, it might have been bearable, and it would be bearable for us, but God seldom does that. It's only later, as God puts us through test after test, we see what was happening to us that was of his planning. So God prepares him, and you know the story, how they took him, threw him in the pit. And do you think, like when Joseph was in the pit, he lay in the bottom of the pit, singing out of Always Praising and saying, it's terrific down here, you know, this is the way the Lord's leading. It's really nice down here. Those fellas are munching food over there, and I'm in the bottom of this dry pit here, and they're going to, you know, they're going to sell me to the Ishmaelites as a slave, but no matter, the Lord's leading. I'm going to become Prime Minister of Egypt. Praise the Lord for all the blessings He pours on our head. I wasn't aware of it. Poor fellow was sold into Egypt, and you know that he, with great difficulty, held back the sexual advances of his boss's wife, who the Bible says cast her eyes, longing eyes upon him, left a garment in her hand, his coat in her hand, and fled, was lied against and thrown into prison. Hey, folks, think about it. If you'd been looking for a CV, how to get to the top of the civil service in Egypt, or to become top of the government, and say, like, what would you need to get the job? Do you think anybody would say, have a wicked, immoral woman lie about you and get thrown into prison? That's the way to get to the top. You say, don't be mad, it wouldn't happen that way. Yet that's what happened. And he is thrown into prison. And suddenly these two men arrive. And I love this. He didn't know what God was about to do with him, with these two men. But notice the detail of Scripture. Joseph looks at these two fellows as they come in the prison. He's in charge of them one morning, coming from their beds. And he says, what are you looking so miserable for today? It's a bit like me when I often tell it. I went to preach at a little church in Scotland, and I was there for the weekend, and I went to a little coffee shop, as I'm wont to do, sitting quietly on my own, and the waitress came over to me, and she got stuck into me. She says, what are you looking so miserable for? She never doesn't know me from Adam. And she tried to cheer me up, and I daren't have told her I was the preacher at the wee church for the weekend. She got stuck into me. Why are you so sad? Dear me. Old moon face in the corner. That's me. Half time. And don't say you don't agree with her, because it's true. Do you ever get like that? Well, Joseph wasn't like that in this situation, although he had every right to be. What did he say? He says, what are you looking so unhappy for? Why are you so sad? You see the secret when he was in this straitened circumstance with his back against the prison wall? He was freed from himself. He got his eyes off himself and he started to serve others. There's no self-consciousness here, is there? He had great ability, but he also had great attractiveness. And he's faithful. He's faithful in his duties. So faithful that the keeper of the prison puts him in charge of the prisoners. I mean, what would you have done? Would you have moped in the corner? But he didn't. He didn't wait for the great occasion. He made every occasion great. And that's what you must do. If your family have been nasty to you, and your family are falling apart, try to make every occasion great. In the wee small details. I mean, it was a bucketing wet night. And this old couple were in an American town, true story. Went round all the hotels in town, couldn't find a bed anywhere. Went to this one as a last hope. Young fellow was the manager. And he looked at the poor bedraggled old folk and he said to them, "Look, come on in," he said. "I'll sleep," he says, on the settee in my flat," he said. You can have my bed." And the old couple thanked him in the morning and away they went. And a year later he got a round trip ticket to New York. When he got there, here was the old gent who had just built the Waldorf Astoria Hotel. One of the greatest hotels in the world. Still is. And he said to the young fellow, he said, "I want you to be manager of the Waldorf Astoria. Because if you would be kind to an old fellow like me, as a manager in a wee small place, then I think you could run this place." Boy, was he glad he had taken them in. "You'll be away looking for old folk tonight." "I will, because I'm going to Washington." I joke. But, you know, notice how kind he is to these two fellas. You see, loyalty to the Lord will express itself in absolute faithfulness in everyday duties. It was in the daily grind of prison routine and the gift of interpreting dreams seemed far remote. How could he ever use that gift in a place like that? I mean, did he sit in the corner and say, I've got a gift, and nobody recognizes it, and that God is terrible and this is hopeless? No. The will of God for him was to get on with that slopping out and that cleaning up and that looking after these men. And you know then, when they told their dream to him, he interpreted it, and God had given him a gift to do that, and it was just exactly right. And he hoped that this man would forget him, would remember him. And can I just say, I find this absolutely mind-boggling. He says to him, "Now, look," he said, "would you," if I can just paraphrase it, he said, "would you just," to the butler, "would you just have a word with Pharaoh about me, you know, because as far as I'm concerned, you know, they carried me forcibly out of the land of the Hebrews, and I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. Could you just mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison?" He just ever so gently tried to nudge him a wee bit to get out. Don't you like to do that sometimes? Your back's against the wall. You say, "Better phone somebody. This doesn't work, by the way. It's just for effect at the moment. I'll phone somebody." Yeah? Springboard used to shout out in the middle of the meeting. You could ring the wife on that, Derek. If you remember Springboard, he's out in eternity. Just died a few weeks ago. Well, you could ring someone, could you? Men in prison do that all the time now. But, you know, he hadn't any phone in those days. But, you know, your back's against the wall in your prison, in your difficult circumstances. You say, "If only I knew a man in, if only I knew a woman in, you know, I know somebody in and they could speak to somebody and they, you know," and we're all good at that, aren't we? But you don't need to know key people as far as God's promoting of you is concerned. All you need to know is the one who holds the keys. And he forgot him. And you say, 2 whole more years in the prison with his back against... Yep. 2 more years. You say, what a terrible thing. No. No. If he had got what he tried to get, and I don't think he was wrong in doing it, I'm not criticizing him for it, I understand it perfectly, we would all do the same thing. But wasn't it a good job that God didn't follow that through? Why? Because one day they came down to Joseph and they said, Joseph, Pharaoh would like to see you. Now, if I was David Putman or Steven Spielberg and making a film on Joseph, I'd love to do this bit. It always thrills me. It says, Joseph shaved himself. I kind of read into that all kinds of things, you know. He's saying, I've been down here for years now. Just hang on a minute, lads. Don't hurry me. This is the Northern Ireland version. Don't hurry me, lads. I've been down here a long time now. Just hang on. Do you mind if I shave? And he looks in, you know, and the Egyptians, they were the ones who created glass. The first mirrors in history. And Joseph shaved himself. I wonder what he thought. What does Pharaoh want me for? And of course, Pharaoh had had a dream. And the butler, after 2 years, remembered. And up comes Joseph out of the prison. And this is his moment. All his life is a preparation for this moment. And all your life could be a preparation for a moment that may happen to you this week. And the palace door opened to him. And he couldn't believe it. And he's standing before the greatest potentate on earth. And he has a dream. And he says, I hear you can interpret dreams. And he says, well, actually, no, it's not me. He said, it's the Lord could do it. Oh, see it, see it. He gave the Lord the glory. He didn't say, certainly, of course, I've been down there for... And that stupid butler there forgot all about me. And not a word of it. The Lord will interpret it for you. Through me. You say, what are you driving at, Derek? I'm driving at this. In those 2 years, Pharaoh was able to interview every brilliant young man in all of Egypt. It says he interviewed the lot, every gifted fellow that he could find. He interviewed them. Couldn't find the man to interpret his dream. But when the real one came out of prison, he knew him right away. He knew he was different right away. Why? Because he'd interviewed all the others. Now, if he hadn't been down in prison for those 2 years, he wouldn't have been able to do that, would he? Did you say, oh, I'm waiting for God to answer my prayer. Why doesn't he get me out? Why doesn't he pull me out of this? Why doesn't he move on? Why doesn't he do something? Because he knows what he's doing. And nothing happens by chance. And he loves you more than you love yourself. And he has plans for you. Great plans for you. So will you wait for him? And be patient. And you know the rest of the story. And just as Joseph is dying at 110, he says, now, fellas, when you're pulling out of here, you know, you're not going to stay here, you know. God is going to come and pull you as a nation out of Egypt. Now, when you go, will you please take my coffin and my bones with you? I've got a friend in Northern Ireland. He wants me to preach at his funeral. You say, the friends you have, Derek. He says, now I want you to preach at my funeral, Derek. Okay, if the Lord hasn't come, I will. He says, now this is what I want you to preach on. I thought, goodness. I want you to preach about Joseph's bones. I never preached in Joseph's bones in my life, and I bombed away home. And I thought, what's he driving at? I know now. 300 years later, thereabouts. That mighty night when the angel went over Egypt. And Israel gets ready, 2.5 million of them at least, and they're just pulling out to go to the promised land. And somebody says, Joseph's bones, we've got to get them. And they got them. And that coffin went with them right across the desert for 40 years. And one day, they buried it at Shechem. Near the very place where all these scenes I had been describing to you and wickedness in his family had happened in the first place. Where he went to meet his brothers and they had got him and put him in the pit. Now bring him home. Oh, what a funeral. Read about it. It's incredible. And Egypt honor this great Hebrew young man. And I love the story how that one day quietly The scripture says, and it's so moving, it says that Christ had to go through Samaria. And the great Messiah sits down by the well that Jacob, of course, had given. Near the plot of ground that Jacob had given. Near Shechem, the very place where Joseph was buried. And there the great Messiah sits by the well to reach one woman in her sin. Wonderful, isn't it? That the very promise that Joseph saw, he said, we're not going to stay here. 300 years after his death happened. And not only that, moved on until the very Messiah came into the world to seek and save that which was lost and sat down right by the well near Shechem where Joseph was buried. What a circle. And the people of God said, Amen.